What I'm going to do right now, I appreciate that Ryan called this a sermon. It's really more of just a seminar, and so there's some technical things in it and a big list. So if those things are not your thing, then you won't hurt my feelings if you slip out to go listen to Rocky, who's, I've gotten to know Rocky well. He's just a sweet shepherd. So I want to just use Peter's sermon in Acts 2 to talk about expository preaching. And I think it's a good example. It is, in fact, the first example of a church-age expository sermon. And it is an expository sermon, not perhaps of the type that we would define it today, but it does give us our first example. So normally I do this with a PowerPoint, so I'll try to repeat my points a couple of times for you, because there's a lot of them. So several years ago, I preached a mini-series called A Listener's Guide to Preaching from Acts 2. And I, about once a year in our church, I preach a sermon about preaching, because it holds me accountable, it holds our preachers accountable, and it helps our people to understand what they're looking for and what they need to do. And pardon me for the technical question. I'm the worst technical person in the world. I'm hearing a little feedback. I'm okay with it. Is it just me hearing it? It's just me. Okay. It doesn't matter to me. Oh, there we go. Yeah, there we go. So I preached this sermon, and it was originally from my own study of Peter's preaching in Acts 2. I wanted to go kind of straight back to the source of, you know, the first Christian sermon, but our church isn't full of shepherds, so I couldn't really present it in this way. So this, all this is a collection of my observations about Peter's preaching. And one of the reasons I think to do this is just to remind ourselves that a person standing up behind a big wooden box in a square building that says church on the outside does not make this a sermon. It doesn't make it preaching. There are elements that if you're the preacher, you should expect from yourself. There are elements that if you're an elder supporting your preaching pastor, you should expect of him. And there are elements which the church should expect of their preacher. And they are God's way that he affects change in the listener. And somebody can stand behind the wooden box, the pulpit, and they can be interesting. They can tell wonderful stories about their grandmother and about their puppy and that time in grade 3 where they got a bad grade and cried and God helped them. And those are wonderful stories, but there is a point at which that talk doesn't change anyone. Because you're now depending on the power of the speaker and the humor and the delight and whatever warmth you bring to actually affect change. You might bring an emotional response, but not actual life change. Because actual life change is painful. It's surgical. It is hurtful at times. And so that's what's necessary. So all I did was I just wanted to observe some elements of Peter-like preaching. We'll get through as many of them as we can. If you're counting, there's 16. So I'm going to go in order, and I'm not taking every single verse here. We're not doing an exposition of the text. I'm just making some observations. And to be clear, these are not elements that you should try to get in every single sermon. There are a few of them that should be in every single sermon, but I hope you'll take it as a checklist just to help you heighten your communication a little bit and help you also maybe with a little bit of creativity and interest and not falling into a rut. But I think the main reason to go through this list is because Peter preached under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it is literally a perfect sermon. And so anything I can extract from it will necessarily be useful. So here's the first element of Peter-like preaching. I'm calling it a communication that is heightened. A communication that is heightened. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." He lifted up his voice or raised his voice. There's an emphasis on the importance and the intensity of what's about to be said. And already, right at the very beginning, Peter establishes the atmosphere that preaching is a holy and a divine event. It is not just, and I want to emphasize this, it is not just that you send your people off with three applications to do this week and then changes begin in their lives. No, it is an event. Preaching is a something. It is happening. There's something supernatural about it. It says he raised up his voice. It's a verb that means to cry out. There's a desperation. There's a pleading to it. There's an unveiled attempt to capture the attention of the listener. In fact, it can also mean to stir up, meaning to get you beyond normal conversation, something divine, something weighty. Lately, in the last few years, there's a trend that says that preaching is just a conversation. It is absolutely not a conversation. The Word of God speaks, and we're silent before it. Which is a good thing, because if we were having the conversation, we would say stupid stuff. Because the first thing that comes to our mind, well, I don't agree with that. And if you're a preacher, you know this. Somebody comes up to you after a sermon, and after 7 or 8 seconds of thought, they say, I disagree with you. Oh, well, in that 8 seconds it took you to walk to me, you counteracted the 20 hours of study I did. And so, no, it's not a conversation. It is, in fact, we're told in James chapter 1 how you receive a sermon, that you should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what? Anger. Why? Because a good sermon makes you mad sometimes because you get your idol stepped on. So it's a communication that's heightened. In fact, this word where he raised his voice, it can also mean to rise against something, to go against it. I like verses that are most often taken out of context because it's fun to correct the context. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, how do we usually take that? Well, it's that, well, I'm having some bad thoughts. I'm mad at my wife. I need to take those thoughts captive. And that's true, but not from this text. This text is not me taking my thoughts captive. It's me taking your thoughts captive. You have wrong thoughts. You have wrong thinking. You have heretical thoughts. And I'm going to take them. I'm going to destroy them and replace them with truth. That's what preaching is doing. Here's a second Peter-like element. And mine aren't numbered, so I don't know if I'll stay consistent. We'll just go through them. Second one is a command that is direct. A command that is direct. Verse 14, second half. Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. Two imperatives in a row. I read a book on preaching once, and it said you should never give imperatives. You should never give hard instructions till right near the end of the sermon. It's his first sentence. He just starts off. And in verse 22, he says it again, men of Israel, listen to these words. This is a far cry from the philosophy of preaching that says that the listener in the congregation has condescended to give you a little bit of time and to pay some attention to the poor preacher who's just hoping that you'll just sit through his little sermon. And when you have that attitude, you can preach a 15-minute sermon that feels like an eternity. But if you will preach with authority, you'll preach an hour-long sermon that feels like 5 minutes. Now, the preached word asserts authority. It demands that you listen and learn. Or how about this? You actually, if you are expositing the Word of God, you have the authority to demand that those in your hearing are actually listening. I was doing a men's event, which may or may not have been in our own church recently, and it was an important one because we knew we had some guys in our church that were beginning to go wayward. And so we decided to deal with all of them at once, and we insisted that every man in our church be at this event and that they provide a written excuse to the elders if they weren't going to be there. And I preached a sermon about, it was called How to Stop Playing Christian Man and Actually Be One. And right at a very important moment, when I was expositing the text, there were a few guys in there that were just, and you guys know this, you have the really committed guys all the way to the guys who barely make it in the door and everything in between. We had a few guys in there making noise, being a distraction. shuffling papers, just doing what they ought not to do. And I just said, you know what? What I'm doing right now is important. I need you to stop. It was like that. Because this is more important than whatever papers they were shuffling. It's more important. Now, you can't do that every time. You'll empty your church eventually if you do that. But consider this. Titus chapter 2 is basically a preaching guide. And at the very end, Paul says in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The church member says to you, well, I don't have to listen to you. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You must listen. A command that's direct. Here's a third element. A confrontation that is personal. A confrontation that is personal. For me personally, and I don't know if age is making this easier or not, but if someone asks me the challenging question, were you preaching at me? My answer is always, yes, of course. Actually, you were the only one I was thinking of when I was preaching. You're lucky I didn't say your name. No, the question, were you preaching at me, is only ever asked with one of two attitudes. Some will ask genuinely with humble thankfulness, and their attitude is more like, thank you, because clearly through the Spirit of God, you are preaching to me. But there's also the attitude of, how dare you? You know what that's indicative of? That's indicative of an unregenerate person, because they don't want to be taught. The fool doesn't want to be taught. Proverbs says that all over the place. But I want to point something out. A command that's personal. Because in Peter's sermon, a key to his preaching is the rare use of the second person pronoun, we. He barely uses it. He doesn't say things like, we need to come to faith in Christ. No, we don't. I've come to faith in Christ. You need to. Or, we need to trust the Lord. Actually, I'm trusting the Lord right now. I'm doing exactly what He would have me to do. You need to trust the Lord. Instead, all over the place. Verse 14, the implied you. You, men of Judea. Verse 14, the implied you. All you who dwell in Jerusalem. The implied you in verse 22. You, men of Israel. And then directly, Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence. Now, in verse 32, he says, we are all witnesses, but he's speaking of himself and the apostles. In chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's like he's walking through the crowd with his finger pointing and just everybody on their foreheads. You, point, 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 you. And he's forcing you to face the fact that he is speaking about you. It is a command that is personal. And I would urge you, look at your sermon manuscripts. Listen to previous sermons and decide in your own heart if you use the second person plural pronoun we, because it's easier. No, you come with humility, but you come with authority, because it's your job to begin that process week by week of sanctifying your people. And you can't do that if you keep lowering yourself to being in the same mud puddle that they're in. So you start with what we talked about this morning, holiness. And once you have established that I am living a life that, to the best of my ability, is pleasing to the Lord, now you. Now, sometimes I read in a preaching book that you should never use you until the very end of a sermon. Peter, it's all over the place with him. It's right at the beginning. Many of them are implied, but he says, men of Judea. Well, there's the implied you. You, men of Judea. So literally, it could be said the first word of his sermon is you. It's a command that's personal. Here's a fourth element of his preaching, a content that is authoritative. A content that is authoritative. Now, logically, we could have started here, but my intention was to walk chronologically through the text. But very quickly, Peter gets to the source of his authority, the written word of God. I don't know why this is, but I think that there may be a combination of lack of experience and lack of ability that makes men fill their sermons with fluff and stories. Stories are fine. They're wonderful. Jesus used illustrations all the time. But you must take a text, or if you're going to be ambitious, take a few texts, but you must expose what's in the text. Thus the word expository preaching. You must. And that's what he does here. He goes straight to the text. And he uses numbers of texts. You shoot yourselves in the foot. You shoot your ministries in the foot when you appeal to any other authority other than Scripture. Every other authority is secondary. If you want to be one of those that quote lots and lots of theologians, and I quote theologians, but I don't quote them as authoritative. I quote them as proving that I'm not crazy for believing that this is what the text says. But not as authoritative. And I think in a misguided attempt to be more relatable, the preacher now makes himself the tool of change rather than the Bible. The Bible is the tool of change, and it falls flat. There's not a supernatural power to a nice guy giving advice. I know of a church that the preacher was a wonderful expositor, and somewhere along the line, the church grew so much that he decided he had to try to please the entire spectrum of everyone, and he just turned into a nice grandfather just kind of giving advice from the pulpit. And he's so gifted, and every Sunday is just a waste of oxygen when he could be just expositing the word. Or I mean, put it this way, every once in a while we have our technical wizard at our church who keeps everything that uses electricity running and keeps our websites running and all of that stuff. And every once in a while he'll tell me which sermons were downloaded the most. And I don't care. I'm just kind of curious about it. So a couple of years ago, I preached a sermon on the sovereignty of God. And here's what I did. No joke. I gave a little introduction about the sovereignty of God. Not even just in salvation, but just sovereignty in general. And then I read somewhere in the vicinity of 130 verses from every book of the Bible, and then I closed in prayer. That's all I did. He said, most downloaded sermons, not even a close second. Why? Because the Word of God is authoritative, and you can't argue with 130 verses on the sovereignty of God and be sane. Content that is authoritative. Trust the Bible. Look, you might be that guy who is the death of every party, not the life of the party, but the guy who just walks in the room and all the air is sucked out because you're so boring that, like, it's just, that's just who you are. If you will stand up and in monotone read the Scriptures, explain the Scriptures, apply the Scriptures, close in prayer, do it again next Sunday, people's lives will change. Because the Word of God is sharp, and you don't have to sharpen it. Here's a fifth element of Peter's preaching, a Christ who is proclaimed. A Christ who is proclaimed. Verse 22, precious words to us. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What riches! What treasures! What is he speaking of here? The miracles of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. I don't understand why preachers spend so much time focused on pleasing their people when there is a Christ to proclaim. And how do the miracles of Christ ever get old? Have you ever known anybody who walks on water? I know one who does. What are the implications of a man who makes bread the same way he made the universe? Well, what power lies in the man who casts out and defeats demons without even breaking a sweat? And the only time he ever sweats is when he prays. What hope does Christ give when he demonstrates the power to heal a paralyzed man and forgive his sins at the same time? If Christ raise the dead, doesn't it follow that he will raise you someday? So the miracles of Jesus. Now, how about the death of Christ? How does that ever stop being the center of our message? How does that ever stop being mentioned? How is it that just on whatever your church practices for communion, the Lord's table, whatever Sunday you do that, how come that's the only time we mention the death of Christ? Does the eternal payment, the atonement for your sins, ever get old? Does the remembrance of the cross ever get old? Does the fact that there is no sting in death and that you can literally laugh yourself to the grave because you're a Christian, does that ever become blasé? Does the fact that you're going to live forever because your sins are paid for, does that ever get old? Do you ever say, well, my church is full of Christians, so I don't really talk about the cross that much? Christians are the best people to talk about the cross to because they already agree with you. How about the resurrection? Why is it that the resurrection of Christ is relegated to one Sunday per year? In our church, we like to call Sundays Resurrection Day. And that makes Easter a little bit confusing because we call all of our Sundays Resurrection Day. And we remind ourselves every week that we meet on Sunday because this is the day the Lord conquered death. Does the fact that he left his grave ever stop mesmerizing us? Does the fact that his life guarantees our life ever become boring? In fact, I could make the case that the proclamation of Christ is to be a central feature of your ministry. Not that we're finding Jesus in every verse of the Bible, but every verse of the Bible is on the road to Jesus. Colossians 1:28 gives the purpose of the church. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What's your job as a preacher? Proclaim Christ and sanctify the people with the knowledge of the word. That's it. And yes, the proclamation of Christ is interwoven with teaching the entire counsel of God, such that we warn everyone and teach everyone. But here's a challenge for you. Whatever you're preaching, where it doesn't matter if you're preaching a verse on marriage or parenting or sexual purity, how can you always get back to Christ? Because Christ is the whole reason that we're preaching. Much of the reason to proclaim Christ, to speak his name, to speak his attributes, his mission, his grace, is simply to bring him glory. Here's an idea for you. Sometime when you're preaching a sermon about Christ, let's say you're doing Colossians 1:15-20, that glorious hymn about Christ. Try saying this. Today, there's only one application, and that is worship Christ. And then just spend a sermon exalting Christ, preach to an audience of one, and just revel in who he is. Here's a sixth element of Peter's preaching, a control that is thorough. A control that is thorough. Let's see, A, B, C, D, E, F, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yes, the sixth one. Verse 23, again, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. There's a clear declaration that the death of Christ was a planned event by the wisdom of God, and this asserts his thorough sovereign control. I would urge you to have your preaching just saturated with the vocabulary of sovereignty, of the providence of God, of the overall overarching work of God. Ephesians 1:11, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. Well, I'm not sure I believe in all the sovereignty of God. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's simple. Colossians 1:16-17, in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh, we love this one. Isaiah 45:7-9, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. Wait a minute, I thought God did good things and Satan did bad things. All things come ultimately from God without him ever touching evil. And I don't have to convince you of that. That's just what the Bible says. Whether you choose to believe it or not is your business. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every judgment is from God. For the life of me, I don't understand why people argue so hard for God to be slightly sovereign. Why is that so important? I mean, people will say, well, I didn't want God forcing me into the kingdom. I don't like that word because Scripture doesn't use it, but I'm very glad for the doctrine of regeneration. I am very glad that at the moment that God chose, the means by which God chose, the Holy Spirit chose to regenerate my heart, open my blind eyes, open my deaf ears, open my hardened heart to see Christ and see Him as my Savior. And that didn't happen because I was so smart and I figured it out. And people say, well, I don't want to go to heaven that way. I do. I'll go there any way God wants me to. Don't ever apologize for the sovereignty of God. Don't feel like you have to defend it. Don't be defensive about it. Proclaim it. Proclaim it. And let it be woven into your message. I like Acts 13:48. When it comes to salvation, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Don't argue with it. Just believe it. Just love the word. Or let me put it to you this way. How can you preach on one Sunday that God is in charge of almost everything and then preach the next Sunday that you should trust God? I can't trust a God who's in charge of almost everything. The sovereignty of God should be interwoven into your communication with the themes of power and dominion and control. The control of God, which is thorough and comprehensive and total and exhaustive. Here's another element of Peter's preaching. Number 7, I believe. A champion who is resurrected. A champion who is resurrected. Now, this isn't what you have to do every time, but I'm just pointing out that 30% of Peter's message includes the resurrection of Christ. 23 verses total in the sermon, and verses 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 31, and 32 speak of Christ's resurrection. And the result, verse 26, my flesh also will live in hope. You don't have to spell this out for people. If you are saturating your preaching, mentioning the resurrection of Christ, the natural implication is, hey, if Jesus is my Savior and He conquered death, does that mean I get to conquer death? The resurrection of Christ should be a frequent, natural occurrence. I mean, think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. In verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. He is a champion who is resurrected. The resurrection of Christ is so spectacular, so marvelous, that there is not a single verse in the New Testament that actually records the event. It records what happened right before, and it records what happened right after, but not the actual event. I don't think we can handle it, because we know from Scripture that God the Father raised the Son, God the Spirit raised the Son, and God the Son raised Himself. Now, how do you put that in words? I think if it was put in words, it would just blow our brains away. Here's another element, a conqueror who is ascended. A conqueror who is ascended. Skipping ahead to verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. There are many implications to the ascension of Christ. The ministry of intercession, the coming return of Christ. Focusing on the ministry of intercession, Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was saved, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And I love Hebrews 7:25, that He always lives to make intercession for them, for us. Now, why is that so important? If you are one who rightly believes that Scripture teaches the perseverance of the saints as one side of the coin, of the preservation of the saints, that this is the work of God, here's the question. When you got saved, did God flip a switch in you that just keeps you saved automatically and you're on autopilot all the way to heaven? There is no such switch. You're a sinner who wants to run and dive into hell. Why is your salvation kept? Because Christ keeps it. And what Paul says in Romans 8:34 is brilliant. He says, if there's anybody, and this is my translation, if there's anybody who would ever condemn you, it would be the one who had to go to the cross for you. But since he won't condemn you, and in fact he is interceding for you, you are as safe as is possible in all the universe. I think sometimes when we're preaching Christ, we forget about the ascension. That's just as much a part of the gospel. The life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. It doesn't end there. The gospel continues with the ascension of Christ up into heaven, the intercession of Christ, then the preparation of Christ for the return of Christ, for the rule of Christ. That's the gospel. I think modern evangelical preaching seems to portray Jesus at the right hand of God, primarily concerned with your happiness, being your co-pilot in your life, being the source of your health and prosperity, and certainly being personally fulfilled because you would condescend to pay attention to him. No, this is a massive phrase in Hebrews 7:25. He always lives to make intercession for them. Why is that? Because you're sinning so fast that he has to keep on making sure you're interceded for, if I can end with a preposition. And by the ministry of intercession, the conqueror who has ascended keeps you in his hand, as he promised in John's gospel, until he does a final transformation to prepare you to live in his glorious presence. Here's another element of Peter's preaching: a church that is empowered. A church that is empowered. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. It's not that Jesus received the Holy Spirit, it's that he received from the Father the go-ahead to send the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. What a beautiful phrase. How will I know the Spirit? You've been with me all this time. You'll know the Spirit when he comes. He'll be familiar. This is the premier feature of the new covenant in Christ, a people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion to Christ. And this empowerment by the Spirit, though, is not merely for our own benefit. It comes with a mission. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. It's a Greek word that means cultivated farmland, that the church is the field in which the seeds of the gospel are planted to bear fruit and spread to the world. The church is where a harvest is expected. The church is the means by which the gospel is spread for 2,000 years. I'm always disturbed by how the church is relegated to some old-fashioned institution, whereas the parachurch ministries, and there are good ones, but the parachurch ministries or the individuals who are just out doing some sort of football evangelism, whatever you want to call it, that somehow that's the cutting edge. The church has always been the cutting edge. Why? Because she's the bride of Christ. I've read a lot of books about evangelism and evangelism techniques, and I subscribe to Paul's attitude in Philippians 1, that if the gospel is preached, they rejoice. You know, I read about one ministry that takes people skydiving, and you skydive in pairs, and you go for the first time, and you're free-falling, and your instructor starts giving you the gospel in the air. It's like, you know, I'm holding your chute right here. I guess I'll come to Christ. You know, I don't know. And if somebody gets saved with that, I guess that's okay. That's great. But let me tell you the method, if I can use that word, by which the church has been built. A faithful shepherd proclaims the word of God to those who want to hear. Those are saved. They go to their friends and their family and they say, you need Christ. Come to my church and hear the gospel. Rinse and repeat for 2,000 years and the church has been built. And by the way, the more strongly that you will preach the gospel, the more that you will aim at the church, the more bold they become. And they see that it's not your job to get everyone saved, it's their job to bring in the church. And the gospel does its work. It's a great symbiotic relationship. I do the proclaiming, they do the bringing. One of our deacons said, it's like fishing where we're throwing the fish in the pond and you've got all the hooks in there. And that's how it works. But I would say it this way. You must preach to the church, on the church. Ecclesiology must have a major place in your preaching. I made a goal 12 or 13 years ago that 10% of all of my sermons would be primarily ecclesiology. And that may sound like a lot. I did an audit recently, and I was at about 12%. And we have never regretted it, because you can ask almost any member of our church, what is a godly, healthy church supposed to be? And they can, generally speaking, tell you. You must preach to the church, on the church, aim to the church, the power of the church. Here's another element of his preaching. A crown that is coming. A crown that is coming. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Oh, the best word in eschatology. Until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Peter's quoting Psalm 110 once, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And in this little power-packed section, look what we get. The doctrine of the Trinity. David is saying, the Lord God said to my Lord, the Son of God. The doctrine of the ascension of Christ, written 1,000 years before Christ. The current exaltation of Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The doctrine of the justice of God, that he will repay all who have sinned against him. And of course, we get the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. The crowned king of all the kings. I would urge you to preach the second coming. Mention it often. And if you think the second coming of Christ is relegated only to Revelation 19, look at the Old Testament. It's everywhere. Isaiah 40 verses 4 and 5 tells us what the world will be like when Christ returns. Isaiah 40, 4 and 5. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. And of course, one of our favorites, Zechariah 14:9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. You must preach prophecy. And if you're uncomfortable with that, come to my session tomorrow and I'll tell you how to be comfortable with it. Prophecy is a third of our Bible. It's important. Here's another element of Peter's preaching. A charge that is inescapable. A charge that is inescapable. Last verse of his sermon, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is basically a synthesis of his entire sermon. And it ends with this strong appeal to the gospel. And I read one preaching book that said you should land every sermon softly. This is a nuclear bomb going off here. Hey, what does he end with? He ends with an accusation. This Jesus whom you crucified. Let us close in prayer. That's an abrupt ending. It's a very different flavor than an appeal that asks nicely. And there's a place for that, obviously. I like how Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, ended one of his sermons. On one occasion, he made no apology for the command to believe. He said, do you spurn it? Do you still refuse it? Then I must change my tone a minute. I will not only tell you the message and invite you as I do with all earnestness and sincere affection, I will go further. Sinner, in God's name, I command you to repent and believe. You ever tell your church, you are commanded to repent. You are commanded to believe the gospel. It's not just an invitation, it is a confrontation. It's a confrontation. I think this is how my own daughter got saved. We presented the gospel to her in every way, shape, and form. We warned her. We taught her. She was well taught. She was homeschooled. She was in our church and age 10, nothing. I don't really want to be a Christian. Age 11, nothing. Don't really want to be a Christian. Age 12, nothing. I don't really want to be a Christian. Age 13, nothing. When she was 14, I sat down with her and I told her, Julia, I love you with all of my heart, but there's going to be a day where you and I are so close now, but you keep following the road of the world. I'm going to follow the road of Christ, and they're going to go in opposite directions, and we'll have nothing in common, nothing to talk about, except some old memories of things that happened when you were a kid. Unmoved. And then I'm preaching a gospel sermon from the Gospel of John, and as John 3 says, that the Spirit blew. And we always have counselors in our church afterwards, and this happened to be one of our elders and his wife, older couple, just precious. And they met with her, and she was still like, I don't know, I don't know. And this precious woman, this saint, she said to my daughter, Jesus commanded you to believe. You need to stop playing games. It's time to come to Christ. And she did. She marched over to me and her mother, and she said, I have some things to confess to you. And she confessed inward sins we didn't even know. I mean, it was repentance like I've never seen before. She was bawling, and that's not why I thought she got saved. I thought she got saved because she confessed the inward darkest parts of her heart and eager to do so. And she's been walking with the Lord ever since. But I will never, never stop being grateful to that dear saint. And I'm as Calvinist as they come. That dear saint who said, it's time to stop playing games. Repent and believe the gospel. A charge that's inescapable. Here's another element of his preaching. A Christology that is robust. A Christology that is robust. Peter closes his sermon again on this Christological high note. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In short form, Peter gives four pillars of Christology. The deity of Christ, he is Lord. The kingship of Christ, he is the anointed one, Christ, Messiah. The salvation in Christ, Christ and Messiah, is a unique term that speaks of the King who is also the Savior. And the humanity of Christ, Jesus, his human name, it means the Lord is salvation. And so particularly in passages, if you're preaching where Jesus is the main character, don't relegate him to the back seat. I'm not a huge fan of red leather Bibles. They have the words of Jesus, but I think all the words of the Bible are the words of Jesus. But it is helpful. If you're preaching a sermon and your entire text is red, Jesus is the main character. He must be the main character. That Jesus walking on water is not about you trusting God. Jesus walking about on water is the fact that Jesus is God. The fact that Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as a man, could walk on water. That's the point of the sermon. Now, if you want to have an application that you as well can trust the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's fine. But sermons about Jesus, or texts about Jesus rather, are always about Jesus. You don't have to read a gospel text that's all red leather and go, oh, I wonder what the main point of this text is. It's always Christ. It's always Christ. Here's another element of Peter's preaching, a conviction that is deep. A conviction that is deep. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? Martin Luther said, the word of God is alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. There are no dull verses in the Bible. Every verse is a scalpel that cuts. Every verse is a scalpel. In fact, the word that Luke uses to describe the listeners to Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart. That's a good translation. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Version. It doesn't mean to be cut. It doesn't mean to be slightly bleeding. It means to be stabbed. It means to be gouged, to be pierced. It has the effect of silencing and stunning the listener. It can even mean to be troubled, to be distressed. And clearly, that's where they were. They were pierced to the heart. Men, brothers, what should we do? And keep this in mind, there's no other church they can go to get these answers. This is it. This is their moment. There's another element of his preaching, a call that is churchward. A call that is church word. The word church plus W-A-R-D, I looked it up, church word is a real word. And it means directed at the church. In response to the question, Peter answers, in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 41, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And notice, somebody was counting heads, they were keeping a list, and what did those on that list start doing? Verse 42, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers." Verse 45, "They ministered to one another." Verse 46, "They gathered every day." Verse 47, "The membership rolls grew." Can you imagine if when they said, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" Peter said, "Go home and pray about this. Go in peace and may God be with you." Do you realize this was the most important moment at the beginning of church history? Because in that moment, he instructed them to be baptized, not for salvation, but to identify themselves with Christ and identify themselves as the church. I don't say with the church because there was no church yet. Now they're the church. He pointed them to the church. If you're proclaiming Christ as you ought to be, and somebody comes to you and says, I've come to faith in Christ, this is great, and I'll see you around here and there. No, you say, then you need to be in church. You need to be here. Well, I'm going to be kind of independent. I don't think I have to do that. Then you're not a Christian. And you must tell them that up front. Christians are in the church. We love one another. You know how many times John talks about the test of a Christian being how much he loves the church in 1 John alone? By my count, 24 times. You're a Christian if you love the brothers, love the brothers, love the brothers, love the brothers. Oh, I love the church. Really? You're never here. Then you don't. What a moment. Peter says, repent, be baptized, and then look what they do. They join together as the church. I think sometimes we're almost apologetic about the church because it's not perfect. Of course it's not perfect, but it's the bride of Christ. And you point people to the church and they live their lives in the church. We have a saying in our church that we are walking each other home. That it's just going to be a race to see whether I do your funeral or you do mine, but we want to walk each other home. We're family. I think we have time for two more. Here's another element of Peter's preaching, and this is getting a little technical, but I want to point this out. A contour that is rational. Rational. A contour that is rational. I'm working hard to stay with my C theme here, so I'm stretching. A contour that's rational. Peter's sermon had a rational, logical flow to it. I read an analysis of his sermon that basically said, you know, you don't need an outline, you don't need a plan. Peter just kind of spoke what the Spirit said to him. Now, in this case, he did speak what the Spirit said to him, but the Spirit is logical and rational. Here's the outline of his sermon, and it's not that hard. Verses 14 and 15 is his introduction, and he's refuting the charge of drunkenness. They'd been speaking in other languages. And then verses 16 through 21 is the heart of the message. The Holy Spirit has come in accordance with prophecy. That's the heart of the message. And he gives three answers to the question, why has the Holy Spirit come? Verses 22 and 23, the miracles and death of Christ. Verses 24 through 32, the resurrection of Christ. Verses 33 through 35, the ascension of Christ. And in his conclusion, you have crucified the one that God made Lord in Christ. Application, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It had a logical flow to it. I try not to laugh aloud, and I'm really bad about that. My wife and I sometimes we misbehave, because if we get tickled about something and I see that she's chuckling and I'm chuckling, and we have a hard time, and so we work at that. But when a young preacher that I get to talk to, when he says, well, I don't need an outline. Spurgeon didn't have an outline. First of all, he did. Spurgeon didn't have an outline. Okay, what do you say? You're not Spurgeon. Oh, MacArthur doesn't have an outline. Listen to him carefully. He does. I don't mean every sermon has to be the same. There's great freedom, great creativity. But the human mind is not built to just receive a constant flow of data that isn't connected meaningfully to each other. Now, I might get in trouble with you for telling you this, but one of my favorite things to do, and my wife and I do this together when we go on driving holidays, is to listen to comedians. We like stand-up comedy. We like the clean ones. There's three of them in the whole world, but we like the clean ones. But if you listen to the really good ones, they're genius communicators. And one of the genius elements that every good stand-up comedian has, and I'm not equating preaching with stand-up comedian, I'm talking about communication, is that they have a contour. They have something you can follow. It seems that they may be just telling stories, but here's something they do that they call a callback, which is they tell a funny story right at the beginning, and there's a theme that they repeat, and it kind of comes back, and then at the very end of their little show, they bring it up again in a way that's a surprise, and you listen to the crowd, and they go crazy. Why is that? Because our minds are built for structure. Our minds are built to understand things in an organized fashion. Why? Because our minds were made by an organized God. As a matter of fact, we see this all throughout Scripture. You know this. There are sections of Scripture, there are entire books of Scripture that are in a chiastic structure. What is a chiastic structure? It's the same thing these stand-up comedians do, that whatever started at the beginning, they end with at the end. And the middle part's the most important. That's how we think. And so if you're speaking and you just think that the Spirit's going to move with, and you have, you know, all the notes you took right here, you know, God's going to use this. He's going to use it. He's going to use it, hopefully, to get you another job because you're not doing yours. Or if, I'm sorry if I step on anybody's toes, but if you have to constantly try to elicit a response, hey, are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Come on, I don't hear you. Are you hearing me? What does that mean? It means you stink because you're not communicating anything and you're desperately trying to get that feedback because you're not saying anything and you're not saying it in a structured fashion. If you're built to have no variety and you have to have one way to preach, then preach that way. But at least have a contour. Let's do one more. This is kind of a bonus. The element of his preaching, we'll call this a core that is Trinitarian. A core that is Trinitarian. And just a simple glance through Peter's sermon shows a saturation in the ministries of God the Father. He's the one who sent the Son. God the Son, the one who was crucified, and God the Spirit, the one who is now empowering the new church of Jesus Christ. I know we're a mixed bag of theological viewpoints here, and so I'm going to tell you this is from my theological viewpoint, and you can do with this what you like. But I think that there are some mistakes that we make in churches when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, one mistake is to worship Christ and God the Father and God the Spirit are sort of afterthoughts. It's very important. We serve a God who is one God in three persons. And yes, we are Christians and we worship Christ, and God the Father urges us to worship Christ. God the Spirit leads us to worship Christ. And we understand that. But another mistake that the church makes is to elevate the Spirit above the Son and above the Father. Yea, that is even heresy, because the Spirit would never want that. There's a church in our town. You might know it because it's popular around the world, but they have a logo and they have a sign. It's a big metal sign, and the logo is the sign of the Spirit. It is a dove. And that's their logo. That's their thing. And if you go behind that sign, it has a metal brace that holds it up, that's welded to it. And the brace, you know what it looks like? Looks like that. And I just think the irony, the Spirit covering up the cross, the Spirit would never do that. The Holy Spirit is your comforter to point you to Christ. But can I say this? Those of us who have been in the Bible church circles, we need to be more Trinitarian. And how about this? When you pray in front of your church once in a while, have you ever heard it said? Well, you pray to the Father by the work of the Son and through the power of the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? He is God. We pray to whom? To God. And I would urge you to pray to God the Father. Father, thank you for making the world and for making me and for giving me all the good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. My Savior Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you that when Peter drew his sword to try to rescue you and you could have called legions and legions of angels, that you didn't, that you went all the way to the cross, that you were perfectly obedient to your Father. And Holy Spirit, how can I ever thank you for that moment that you opened my eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ? And you pray Trinitarian prayers in front of your people. And when you're preaching and you come to references to God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, point them out. Show your people that the Trinity is interwoven into the very fabric of our Bibles. Now, can you do all 16 of these in one sermon? You can give it a shot. I just did, but I was kind of cheating here a little bit. But I would urge you to take this and use it as a checklist, because it's a divine checklist. It's from an inspired sermon. It's not from any other book. It's just from the Bible. And maybe just look through your sermon notes, and you know this feeling. You finished your sermon and you read through it and you go, it'll do. And you think, well, maybe I just didn't get it quite right. Let me preach it to my wife. And so you get your music stand out. I used to do this, and I would preach my sermon to my wife, and I go, how did I do? And she's all, Okay, if that's what's happening, then go through this checklist. What am I missing? It is okay. By the way, there's no rule. No. None of your preaching professors are going to come after you if you stop in the middle of a sermon and say, we're talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I just want to talk about Christ for a minute. Because maybe if we elevate our thoughts of Christ, husbands, it'll elevate our thoughts of marriage. That's okay. So maybe go through the checklist and just decide to be as the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter said, to preach as a dying man to dying men. How many more sermons did Peter preach? Probably thousands. He could have been killed at that moment. They could have all rejected him. They could have stoned him to death right in that moment. But he preached with boldness and fearlessness, and I hope that you will as well. This is, we have 5 minutes, and I don't know if this is your normal, but do you want to ask any questions, disagreements, make fun, anything you want? Do you normally do that here? Yeah. Okay, we do now. Any questions? I don't know anything more than what I just told you, so I don't know what I'm going to say, to be honest with you. I don't have a 17th. Let me just urge you. If you go more than 6 months without thinking about your preaching, if you're the preaching pastor, that's too long. You need to think about it and improve and grow. Always be reading the book on preaching. Read some sermons. Analyze them. Be like Peter. Be like other men. Take what you've learned and apply it. Someday I hope, before I die, to preach a sermon that I said, I'm perfectly happy with that message. I don't think it's ever happened yet. But you keep trying and you keep going after it, and the Lord will bless that. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we thank you for this little session we've had to look at this magnificent, glorious pillar of Christian preaching. The very first. And Peter, while not infallible, preached an infallible sermon by the power of the Spirit. And we have to think with a chuckle to ourselves all the times he said dumb things. And he said what came to his brain before it should have come out of his mouth. And yet, by the power of the Spirit, in the most important moment in the history of the church, a seminal moment, which could have gone either way, he preached a power-packed message that brought 3,000 to faith. I pray for each here, in whatever capacity they're teaching, whether it's discipling one person or preaching to their entire church, that you would help them to preach with the fire of Peter, to do so to the glory of Christ and to the change and the sanctification of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.